I always hate to put all the kind of the announcement stuff on the CD because nobody really cares about that. Last week we talked, we introduced Ephesians. We looked at the first two verses, and I promise that we will not go that slow all the time because it would drive me crazy. This week I want to at least get through verse 14 in chapter 1. Hopefully we can, maybe we can do more, but tonight I want to at least get through chapter 14 or verse 14. Verses 3 through 14 is interesting. That is, it's Paul's thesis statement. Okay, verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul sort of lays out the key information for everything in the book. But you'll find that this section also gets reiterated a lot in the book. As you're reading through these verses, these 11 verses, you start to say, oh, wait a minute. You know, if you know Ephesians, you go, oh, but he also says that over there in 3. And, oh, you know, that pops up again over there in 5. So what Paul is doing here is he's giving us his basic fundamental statement. His thesis for the book is really in these 11 verses, 3 through 14 in chapter 1. Now, sort of to set the table for this, a couple of things we want to talk about. Remember last week I showed you guys how, you know, Greek was written way back when. I said that when Paul was writing, you know, there in the first century and before, you know, you had, it was written all in capital letters. This is my example here. Okay, it was written like that. Okay, it was all capital letters and there were no spaces. Now, you can see that because we're all used to reading English, this is pretty easy to look at for us, right? I mean, we look at it, we know, okay, there's the first word Greek, there's the second word had, there's no space. Well, the S is wrapped around this line. The scribe must have ran out of room. There were reasons for that. You know, the whole process of being a scribe, of writing stuff in antiquity, not until about 200 AD or so, and that's an early date, some folks like to make it later, they didn't have books. Now, I know that's weird to us in an age of the internet where you know, you can do everything on your BlackBerry, you know, or your iPhone if you're an Apple guy, which are the chosen people, by the way. You know, we do, and we don't even think about this, but the introduction of the book was huge technology. Had Al Gore been around in the first century, he would have claimed he invented it, okay? It's a big deal. The book was a big deal. Prior to that, you wrote on scrolls. And then sort of in between from the scroll to the books, you sort of had just loose pages that were bound on the edge kind of thing. But they weren't books like we have books. And so scribes, you know, you have a chunk of, and at times it was papyrus, and at times it was animal hide, it was vellum. And so you have a set sort of page, and you had to fit what you were doing on that page, okay? And as you're going across the line, you know, you sort of have margins, and but occasionally, as you're writing, you'd run out of room. So you just wrap it around on the next line. That happens occasionally. And so some of these texts you see, and you're going along, and you go, whoa, wait a minute. Oh, there it is. Okay, I caught that, you know, a letter or two. So that was just part of the technology of the day, you know? And then when the book came in, that was huge. That was a huge innovation because you could get a whole lot more in a book. And if you think about it, a book is handier to use than a scroll. A scroll is really tough to use because a scroll is wrapped around, you know, two things, right? And you can read that little part in the middle. And if you want to get to a part earlier, you got to wrap the scroll back. And if you want to get to a part later, you got to wrap the scroll this way, right? In a book, it's real easy. You go, okay, I'm reading here, and I want to read over here, and I want to read over here. So it's real easy to do that, right? Because books are designed to be user-friendly, so we can get through them. Scrolls are not. So it's a big deal. When the book came along, plus you get more on a book. A scroll was limited to about the length of the book of Luke. That's why, you know, that's why Luke and Acts are two separate books in our Bible. They really, I believe, probably would have been all one work, but a scroll could only contain one of those, so it had to be two, and then as it got transmitted, it's two scrolls, two books, so we get that division. And Luke even put the intro on the second book to match the intro on the first book so that people knew they were supposed to be a match set. Okay, but I'm off topic. So it's written like this, and so it's easy for us in English to see this, right? We can see this. But if you think about this, this is just two lines. Something like Ephesians, that's just page after page, there's debate on whether Ephesians is a scroll or whether it was loose pages. But anyway, by the time you get down, it's really hard to start tracking where an author wants the breaks, because you're just trying to get the word breaks and then to figure out where the sentences are and the paragraphs and the ideas. None of that was in the original way that they wrote. So for an author to make sense of what he was saying, to show you how to get through, to understand where the word breaks were, where the sentence breaks are, where the paragraph breaks are, they use certain devices. And it's the same kind of literary devices we use today. Frequently, it uses grammatical markers in the text, words such as therefore, or in that case, or because of, right? The Greek students know that we look for kathos and hadi and hos and un, to point that out. And we'll see that as we go through. I'll point that out. So the one way is to use grammatical markers. And you know that when you hit these words that say therefore or in that case or because of, okay, here's a thought change. Here's how the argument lays out. Another way to do it is to is to make a big change where you just simply shift gears. You know, you're talking about cats, and then all of a sudden you go, and then dogs. Well, okay, you know there's a shift there, right? So you just kind of a big idea shift. Another way to do it is repetitive phrases. If I was talking about a baseball game, I'd say the pitcher came out and struck out the first three batters. What a great play. And then the next batter came up and he hit the ball, and the next guy hit, and pretty soon the bases were loaded and the batter hit a grand slam. What a great play. And then three innings later, the guy made a huge catch and robbed him of a home run by reaching over. What a great play. Well, by saying what a great play, you start to compartmentalize my description of the game. Pitcher, batter, great field, right? You see what I'm saying there? Okay, so these are all literary devices. We use them nowadays. You do it in if there's conversation by using the person's name. You know, Mac said, then John said, then Mac answered, then, you know, so we can do it. So in this way, it became really important because these grammatical markers, these repetitive phrases, are the things that help us to understand where Paul is making his sentence breaks and his thoughts. Everybody tracking with that? You okay with that? Okay. Why am I telling you this? Well, I got to kill an hour and a half. No, I'm telling you this because this first passage we're going to look at today, verses 3 through 14, are all one giant sentence. Okay? In the Greek, it's one complete giant sentence. It is not so in your English Bibles. Okay? Your English translations break it up. But and if you like, if you do the verse order the way King James or New King James does, you know, every verse is a separate line actually. But when Paul wrote this, eulogetos, you know, blessed be God, that first part is the beginning, and the sentence doesn't end until you get to, you know, his glory at the end of 14. It's one gigantic sentence. Paul would have failed high school composition, right? He would have failed high school English there at Jerusalem High. He probably would have gotten a D that semester, right? So we have to determine how Paul breaks up this sentence, because Paul is brilliant. Paul is unbelievably brilliant in his logic and his arguments. And so Paul is not the kind of guy that just does a stream of consciousness kind of thing. There's sense in what he does. And so there's a lot of discussion as to how this is broken up. If you're reading either one of the commentaries, Honer's commentary or Lincoln's commentary, they spend a lot of time talking about how this is broken up. I think it's real easy. I'm relatively more simple-minded than Honer and Lincoln, but I believe that what we have is Paul is basing his thesis statement, this one long sentence from verse 3 through 14, around the work of the members of the Godhead. Paul will start out and tell us what God the Father did. Then he's going to tell us what God the Son did. And then he's going to tell us what the Holy Spirit does. Okay? And the way he breaks it up is he uses a phrase, a repeated phrase. I'm going to read it. You guys follow along. Tell me if you think you know where we get this from. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he's made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, now one way to tell is just simply where Paul talks about God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That gets you in the ballpark. But I don't know if you heard it, could have been my reading, but it's this repetitive phrase, phrase to the praise of his glory, or to the it's different in six here, to the praise of glory of his grace. That's where he breaks these sections. So I put when I'm breaking this up, I put it in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the switch from talking about what God the Father did to talking about what God the Son does. Then again, I would put a break over here in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Then we start talking about the Holy Spirit. And then we see it again to close off this section from Paul's prayer, which follows in verse 14, to the praise of his glory at the end of verse 14. That's where I put the breaks in this big one long sentence. Does everybody see that? Does that make sense? And it's all around this phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if you look, if we sort of make those the markers there, you'll see that within those sections there's a sort of almost self-standing discussion in each one of those areas. Okay, you could sort of take that between those to the praise and glory of his grace sections and study each one of those, and they would work independently. Now, they do blend together with each other because clearly Paul is weaving something through here. Notice throughout this passage, he uses the phrase in Christ. Okay, in the Greek, you'll see in Christo, and it's if at the end of verse 3. Christo is what case?
It's the date.
Right, it's the dative case. So, and that would make sense because he's using a preposition and you know that N takes the dative case. See, what I'm doing here, you guys, is I'm juggling both making all the people that I taught Greek remember what I taught them, mm-hmm. and then I'm teaching everybody so you don't have to know Greek. So see, it's like a Steve Martin concert, except I don't have an arrow through my head or a banjo. Okay, so also look at, Paul uses this in Christ a lot. Okay, so structure, it's all one big sentence. Paul uses a literary device of a repetitive phrase to structure the thing into three separate units. Everybody tracking with me on that? Okay, the other thing, there's two ways that people think Paul thinks. Okay? Two ways that people think Paul thinks. First is that Paul does a laundry list. I have to apologize. You will see my back a lot when I'm writing on the board. Okay. Some people think Paul thinks as everything's a laundry list. you got A, and then you got B, and then you got C, and you got D. So here's one idea, here's the next idea, here's the next idea, here's the next idea, and they're all this nice little list. That's one way people think, Paul thinks. The other way that people think Paul thinks, this happens to be the way I think Paul thinks, is that Paul starts out with his subject. Okay, so that's his subject. And then for that subject, he creates a complement. Okay? Now, Paul takes that complement and that becomes a new subject. And then for that, he creates another complement. And from that complement, he creates another subject. And so on. Notice the difference. Laundry list, everything's of equal, and it just comes in systematic order. Subject complement model, things are in a stair-step fashion. C relates to A only through B. Okay? A goes into C as its complement, but then B becomes its point and takes C as its complement. So we have this stair-step approach. This is how I believe Paul does most of his discussions in all of Paul's books. And I believe that that's the way that Paul works through Ephesians when he's presenting arguments in Ephesians, discussions on points. Some folks will disagree. You can read some of the commentary literature that will say, no, he really does this sort of straight line idea, laundry list idea, or grocery list if you prefer. I believe it's a stair-step model. Why is that important? We're going to see right off the bat that how you understand how Paul is making his discussion, which form he's using, makes your theology that you draw from what Paul is saying slightly different. Okay, and I should warn you, we're gonna in pretty short order get on some rocky theological road here. So my goal is not to offend anyone or confuse anyone, but to just walk through the text with the best understanding of what we think the text is saying. Okay, so that's my sort of caveat there. Okay, so we've got the structure of the verse, three parts, literary divisions, right? He literary device to do that. And then we understand that we can approach Paul's thinking in two ways, either a list, one item after the other, or a subject complement type of idea, where the subject has a complement, that complement becomes the subject of the next complement, and so on. So it's stair-stepped. Okay, let's look at the first section here. The first section, if we follow what I think is the break, it's verses 3 through verses 6. Okay, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There really isn't you can't find in this sentence really a straight verb, subject, and object. Remember I talked last week, guys? Remember I said that all language uses these ideas of verb, subject, and object, that those are in all language, those are the three big components, and that in English we're what's called an SVO language. We do subject first, verb second, and then object. And that what I've done here is just simply, this is a diagram, this is a grammatical diagram that helps us to understand the relationship of the function of words. And so in English, our subject comes first, then our verb. This is also, you know, this is the subject clause, this is the predicate, right? If you know the language from high school English or whatnot, and then our object. So anyway, subject, verb. It's really hard in this passage in Ephesians to find this, okay? Well, there's no verb. There are implied verbs. Yeah, there are verbs, but they're implied. They're not necessarily like you would expect in any, you know, in the sentence Tom hit the ball, there's one big verb in the middle of it, right? Hit. And that's easy. And we can expand that sentence. The strong and mighty Tom took his gigantic wooden bat and hit the round ball a mile over the fence with the crowds cheering. Okay, that's still Tom hit the ball. All that other stuff is just relating to descriptions of Tom or how he hit the ball or where the ball, but it's still Tom hit the ball. Well, in Ephesians 3 through 14, it's real hard to find the Tom hit the ball section because it just ain't there, okay? It's just not. And so we got to deal with that. So really, you sort of have the first verbal idea of this Tom hit the ball kind of thing in this first sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's sort of our main idea here that Paul starts with. Okay, notice what he's saying. He's got the now this is interesting. Here's for you Greek folks, and for you non-Greek folks, I'll explain what this is. Verse 3, kai pater atukuriu, that's a Granville Sharp construction, because it has the article, followed by a substantive, followed by kai, followed by another substantive. There was this really famous, this really great guy named Granville Sharp. Okay, this man is one of the great saints of the church. I mean, the guy is incredible. He fought in England. The abolitionist movement in England. Okay, he was socially. I mean, the man was deeply religious, an incredible Christian man, good strong believer. And he said, "This is wrong. What we're doing in Europe. Slavery's got in." He fought to end slavery in Europe. But the guy was also a genius when it came to the biblical languages, and he found out that in Greek, the language of the New Testament, there's this really interesting thing that happens where, and I'm going to do this in English so it'll make sense. If you have the word, I'm running out of room here. Granville Sharp said that if you have the word the, and then you have a noun, the man, and the word and, and then another noun, and father, that this, even though it's two separate nouns, is the same person. This noun and this noun are the same person. Does that make sense? You see how this works in English? Now, he said this only works in certain cases. These can't be proper names. That makes sense, right? It can't be the Mac and John, because that's two separate people. The Sally and Mary, you can't have that. So it can't be proper names, and it can't be plural names either. You know, the L.A. Dodgers and the L.A. Angels. It's two separate, so those are plural, right? You can't, so this is only impersonal singular nouns. But it means that they're both the same. Okay? Now, what Paul does here is he says God the Father and Lord, God and Father, the God and Father. There's a debate whether God's a personal name or not. I don't think it is. His name, God's name isn't God, right? God's name is Yahweh, because that's the name he told us was his name. And so I'm taking it, if he tells me that's his name, that's what I'm going to call him.
Would this be related to the Elohim, the G-O-D?
Yeah. Probably more to the Elohim. In Hebrew, another word for God is Elohim. That's a plural. The Hebrew word for God is El. In the Semitic languages, El is God, and Him is plural in Hebrew. So Elohim means gods, but it's always applied to God, even though He's singular, right? So it would be more like Elohim as opposed to Adonai, which is more like Kurios, which is Lord in the Greek. So yeah. So anyway, so this Granville Sharp, so if you guys see in there, he sees God and Father in the same person, not two separate folks there, okay? So Granville Sharp construction there. God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that God should be blessed. Blessed be God the Father, that's really a predicate adjective, okay? So blessed be God the Father, that's his thing. That's his subject statement. Okay? Or letter A over here, if you're looking at that model. So that's his main statement. Blessed be God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, the next phrase. Who has blessed us? Okay? Now, again, in the text here, you guys see that ha eulogesos. And if you have, depending on the interlinear translation that you have, you may have the one blessing, because that is a participle, but it's an aorist participle. So remember, the aorist participle is not continuous action, it's just event action, it's undefined. So I would translate that as who blessed, because we have it prior to the main verb time. So anyway, okay, so the one who blessed, so God should be blessed. Paul's saying bless God. Everybody, bless God, right? Worship God. We could say it another way. We could say worship God, praise God, right? Well, why do we do that? That's point A. Point B, then, is because God is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, blessed be God. Why? Because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ. Everybody tracking so far? That's why we bless God.
With every blessing is then starting with the B.
I would start it with the one who has blessed us with every blessing. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
It's explaining why we want it, why we say blessed be God.
Okay.
Blessed be God because he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now, theologically what this means is that as believers, God has already, to use banking terms, deposited in our account sort of a divine TARP plan, right? He's given us, he's already put these blessings, they're already in the account, we have them, they're in heaven, right? And so we don't have to worry about it, right? We don't have to gain them, they're already there. We'll find out by the time we get to verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is our down payment on those spiritual blessings, right? That God has given us the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that's both a seal over us as protection and a sign as we're believers, but it's also our down payment. God says, look, to make sure that you guys know these spiritual blessings are there for you, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. That's your down payment. That's your engagement ring. It's another phrase that they use in here, right? So we're saying that God is blessed because God has given us as believers all the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing, right? And they're in the heavenly places. Now, notice how that's done in Christ. He's blessed us in Christ. Okay, you see that in Christ?
Yeah.
Okay, and that sticks out in both the Greek and the English. Okay, so Paul says, blessed be God. Why do we do that? Because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Our blessing, the blessing that God gives us is in Christ. Okay? All right, so we've got our subject and our complement. Now, the very next phrase here, starting with 4, now, I don't know what, I have just as, and that's New King James. Do you guys have anything else starting that phrase, a different?
Which one, verse 4?
Yeah.
Just
as?
Well, I'm using King James.
You just got that one you picked up out in
yeah.
the parking lot. Yeah. That's actually the Bible Paul used, the King James translation, so I think we're good there. There are folks who believe that, I think, so that's why I always joke about it. Yeah.
What is every spiritual blessing? What does that mean?
I'll tell you what I think it means, what I believe it means. Paul talks later on in this book about how the mystery of the church, in other words, all of us believers, are co-heirs with the Jews now in the church. Gentiles and Jewish believers together are co-heirs to the blessings that God has given. Now, God promised originally back to Abraham when Israel got its beginning with the God's covenant with Abraham, God promised Abraham three things. He promised him land, physical possession of land. He promised him national heritage and power through the throne of David. And he promised him spiritual blessings. As believers, as Gentile believers now in the church, I don't believe that we get land or national thing, that those are particular to the Jews. But I believe what God has done now in the church is he said, but you Gentiles are now co-heirs with the Jews to these spiritual blessings. So it's the spiritual blessings that God originally promised to Abraham, to Israel. We are now part of that portion of the original promises God made. So those spiritual blessings can run a wide gamut. They can be, I mean, the big one is eternal life, right? It can also be spiritual blessings in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life now. It can be somewhat future rewards for being faithful servants now, although in some folks shade it a lot more that way. I'm not 100% comfortable with that. I believe it could also be, besides just these sort of spiritual blessings of eternal life and glory and, you know, all that, that it has a little bit to do with some of that abundant life that John talks about as well, but not 100% the material blessings that God might give us now. All of us, I'm sorry, Mac, let me just finish this. All of us are richly blessed materially by God. I mean, we are. You know, my home church there in Huntington Beach, even though I know a number of folks, you know, they're out of work right now, and boy, they're, you know, I hope my payment, you know, makes to my COBRA so I have my health insurance. All that aside, we're still incredibly blessed materially. We're all eating at night, we all have clothes, we all have cars, you know, so that's part of how God blesses us. I believe a portion of the spiritual blessing, a small part, does relate to that, but I don't believe that's the majority of it. I believe it is these blessings drawn from that original promise to Abraham. Mac?
We're not just co-heirs with the Jews. We're co-heirs with Christ.
Well, and
so
correct.
All that he's promised him is
ours. Right, right, right. But it is all part of that, I think, stemming from that original covenant with Abraham. That's my take on it. Others treat it slightly different. But you guys are stuck in here with me, so you're getting my view of it, you know? I should tell you that when I say, well, here's my view, it's not really just something that I thought up in the car on the way over here this evening. I really have, gosh, for 30 years, really worked hard going through all this stuff. So when I say, well, my opinion, I've worked really hard to validate my opinion. And if, like, well, I'm going to tell you in a minute, I don't know some of this stuff. I'm still struggling with some of this stuff. In a minute, I'll discuss that. So I try to be real fair about what I think I got right and what I'm still kind of working on. But in that case, I think I got it right. Okay, so we have all this in Christ. Now, so just as, I really don't like that translation. It's translating the word kathos, okay? Kathos is one of these grammatical markers. And kathos has a range of meanings. You know, in language, oh, you guys have heard this before, so bear with me. You can probably just say it as I say it, right? In language, words have lexical range. They have a range of meanings. Very few words just mean only one thing, right? Words usually have multiple meanings. I give the example of, in English, the word run. The primary meaning of the word run in English, if you look it up in the dictionary, has something to do with moving very quickly, moving the feet and legs very quickly, as in running a race. Okay, that's the primary meaning of the word run. But in English, the word run has a lot of other uses. You can run a business. You can run out of milk. Your car doesn't run. My wife can have a run in her pantyhose. That's the exact same word. It's spelled R-U-N in every one of those cases. If I run a race, that means one thing. If I run a business, that means I manage an enterprise. If I've run out of milk, that means I have a lack of a particular item. If my engine doesn't run, that means that there's a mechanical difficulty with that engine. If there's a run in pantyhose, it's a defect in the material of that product. Those are not all the same definition. Everybody, you got that, right? Okay. I know that seems real obvious to us. The problem is that when we read the Bible, we most of the time we rely on what the translators have translated. And those are good guys. I mean, translators aren't bad guys. There's an old phrase in Latin that came over into Italian that says all translators are traitors. And I think that's true in some cases, but not with the Bible. These guys know their stuff. But they have to choose which definition to put. And most of the time, it's easy. I mean, if Paul says, I run a race, okay, we know what run means, right? Paul would never say his wife had to run in her pantyhose because he wasn't married, right? So we have to choose what... So this word, kathos, this just as, has some different meanings. Depending on the meaning that you give it, tells you whether it's this laundry list or whether it's this stair-stepped object complement thing. I believe that what Paul is saying here is he's saying, in this case, it's the manner in which the blessing has been done. Okay, not just as, meaning, okay, now we're down to point C, but I believe that he's saying, you know, point A was we need to bless God, point B is that we bless God because God has blessed us, point C, starting with this just as, verse 4, is saying the manner that God has blessed us is he's done something. Okay, so just as sometimes doesn't make it for me. I would prefer to say that maybe we could say something like, he blessing us in the heavenly places in Christ. You could say, you can't really say because. You could say in this way or something like that. It really has to do with the manner that he's blessed us. And what's the manner that he's blessed us? Well, he chose us, okay? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, that verse 4 is the complement to what was said in the second half of verse 3, which is the complement to what was said in the first half of verse 3. You see how this is making sense, how we stair-step through it? So now, the manner that God has blessed us, he's blessed us with all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The manner in which he's blessed us, the way he has done that, is he's chosen us in Christ. Okay? That's important. The action was he chose us. How did he choose us? He chose us in Christ. There was a particular way that he chose us. It's in Christ. Notice how verse 3 ends, in Christ. Verse 4 starts in Christ with the choosing. That's Paul is doing that intentionally. Okay, he's reiterating this. So he chose us in Christ. When did he do the choosing? Before the foundations of the world. The text clearly says there that that's before anything existed. Okay, before Genesis 1:1. Okay, so from the very start, before the very foundations of the world, God has done this choosing in Christ. And then the reason why he did it. So the manner that he's blessed us is he chose us. When he blessed us was before the foundation of the world. How he did, or the reason why he chose us is that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Is everybody tracking with me so far? Okay. Our English translations, most of them have it in that order, to be holy and blameless before him in love. Does anybody have it different in theirs? Anybody have a different translation? Does anybody have that we should be holy and blameless before him, comma, in love, having predestined us to adoption? Okay, do you have a period or a comma after him? You don't have anything before in him? So it'd be a before him, period or comma, and then in love. Does anybody have that? Okay, because I'd have to throw you out of the class because that's just wrong. No. What that means then is we have to figure out what this in love, because in the Greek, the in love part, how is that how he chose us? He chose us in love to be holy and blameless. Or did he choose us to be holy and blameless in love? All of us, we're holy and blameless together in love, not in love like we're in love with our spouse, but in love in a communal relationship sense, that holiness and blamelessness has us in love, and we stand before God as a group in love, holy and blameless. Does that make sense? You see,
could that in love be his love?
Well, and that's the thing. Is it God's love? Is it our love for each other? Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about there is one word.
Right, right. And so we've got to figure out where does this in love go here? Because it changes, again, our idea. If he chose us in love, then that means that we're individually holy and blameless in his sight, right? If he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight in love, that says that as a community, as a group, as the church, we're holy and blameless. That's how he chose us. So this changes your theology, okay? Let's go on, because I'm going to get back to this in a second. We'll go on now to verse 5. Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. That's the end of our first section here, the work of God the Father. So now here's another thing God the Father has done. He's predestinated us, which is actually a more literal translation of the Greek word there. So now, if we're doing our laundry list, God has blessed us, God has chosen us, God has predestined us. If we're doing our stair step, God has blessed us by choosing us. The way that he chose us, or the result of his choosing, is through predestinating us as sons. So God's either done three things, or he's done one big thing, and then Paul is explaining, he's unpacking that one big thing God has done. Do you guys see the difference there? Okay. That's important. Why is this important? There's two schools of thought on this passage in Paul. Okay. If you're a traditional sort of Reformed theology person, if you're a good five-point Calvinist, does anybody know besides Mac what five-point Calvinists are? Okay, well, and yeah. The Mac group. You know, I always refer to your, for some reason, I don't know why I do that, but I always refer to your husband when I'm talking about both of you guys. I'm sorry about that. It is not chauvinistic on my part, I apologize. Calvinists say there's five, their theology is summed up in 5 points, and it's based around the word tulip. Total depravity, unmerited favor, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay, and Calvinist teaching, a traditional Reformed teaching, says that God has predestined all believers to be believers. Okay, and they go to this passage and they say, now God has done two things. God has chosen, he's elected, and God has predestined. And they make a distinction between election and predestination, between choosing and predestining. And they get into a big discussion of how this happens. You've probably heard a lot of this. This is commonly taught. How is the choosing? How did he choose? Okay. And the two ways that's normally taught that he could choose is he either chose strictly out of his own love. God chose us in love. Ah, that's, if we put the in love up there by God, that's what we're talking about here. God chose us strictly out of his own love. He said, I want to choose John to be one of my guys. And I'm doing it just because I absolutely love John. He's just a great guy, okay, despite the lack of facial hair. John used to have a little facial hair going on, and you know, you can't trust guys without a beard or a goatee. And so you know, he said, just because I love John, I'm choosing him. Now, the other way of thinking is that God, sort of being God, was able to look down the corridors of time, and he saw that one day John would be sitting here, a good church-going man, in this fascinating Bible study on a Wednesday night, and he said, oh, well, clearly I'm going to choose him, because he's turned out to be a great guy. So God chooses John because of what John is today, not just simply because God really loved him. Because remember, God was doing this choosing before anything else ever happened. Well, yeah, and then that's the fly in the ointment on this, is now you read the Bible and it says man has free will. And throughout the Bible, man chooses from Adam forward. Well, it's implied in the text that man has the ability to reject God. Okay? Well, but man can reject God. Adam rejects God. Clearly, you know, right, Paul was, although Paul finally got on the deal, right? And we know that in the Bible, not everybody's saved. So either somehow not everybody gets chosen. Now, that's one way of viewing this. And that's the way that you get very easily from this text if we view it as a list of things. God chooses, God predestines. Now, another way to look at it, and I'm not going to say which one is correct. You all have to figure that out for yourself, because I would get mobbed by each group separately in the parking lot. The other way to view it is that God has done a work. That work has been to choose, sovereignly choose, a group. Okay? And that choosing is done in Christ, as the blessing that he has given. The spiritual blessing he has given, part of that is the choice. God has chosen, and he's chosen in Christ. So the manner of his choosing is in Christ. And what happens in that choosing is that then that group that's chosen is predestined by that choice to be adopted as God's sons for the purpose of, for the result of standing before God as a group, holy and blameless, in love, in that communal relationship in front of God. It's not an individual choice. It's not that God said, I want Mac and I want John, and, well, okay, we'll have everybody, but we're not doing Bob. Okay, that view is not that it's an individual choice, but that this choosing and predestinating is done at a corporate level. It's what the church is. It's what Israel is. It's what this group of people that will stand before God holy and blameless in love, that's the choice. Now, it's applicable to individuals because clearly you can't have a group if it's not made up of individuals. But Paul was not in this passage trying to teach individual election or predestination. What Paul was saying in this passage, in this view, is that God was giving, this was his overall plan of salvation. Look, at everything I'm going to do is going to be in Christ. Everything's going to be in Christ. I'm going to choose people in Christ. I'm going to predestine them as sons, adopted sons, in Christ. Okay? And it's a corporate view. Those are the two views of this passage. And depending on which one of these particular ways that you take this, choosing, you know, blessing, choosing, and predestinating as three separate items, or blessing is the main statement, the manner in which you're blessed was chosen, and the result of the choosing is that you're predestined, has a tendency to tell you which one of these views you're going to hold about this. Whichever view you hold, and I don't care, feel free to hold any view you want, but whichever view you hold, there are some key things that cannot be given up out of this verse. Okay? One is that God is the one who does all of this work. Okay, there are no individuals that say, oh, you know, I think I'm going to be, I'm choosing myself for spiritual blessing. Go ahead and adopt me. It's the work of God. It was the work of God before the foundation of the world. None of this was done just last week. None of this was done 2,000 years ago. All of this choosing, all of this blessing that God has done happened before the foundation of the world, and it's by the sovereign act of God. Nothing else. Okay? And that all of this was done in Christ. Everything is done in Christ. It's not that God chose us because we're Baptist, or God chose us because we're Presbyterian. No, God chose us in Christ. It's not that God chose us because, well, you know, they're really good folks, and I know, well, I know, okay, they're Buddhist. But that's okay. They're really good Buddhists. So no, they're chosen in Christ. So it's the sovereign act of God before the foundation of the world in Christ. Whatever view you hold of election and predestination or any of the other stuff that comes out of this passage, you cannot deny those three things because those are foundational to what Paul is teaching here. Okay?
Verse 5 helps you with that too. Because he says on what basis he chose.
Right.
In accordance with his
right, the good pleasure, good will of God. And that points to the sovereignty of God. The issues of predestination, here's one that I don't have an answer for you. I'm not going to, and we'll do a break here in a second. I'm running long in this first half. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, here's the definitive answer on predestination. I know you wanted that. And you know what? Bob can refund the $75 you pay for every one of these classes. But I'm not going to tell you, because honestly, I'm still working on that. I've got a pretty good idea of where I think things are, according to the text, but I'm still working on that, because there's some stuff that even though I think I get stuff worked out, there's still a couple of things I'm like, I don't know, that's a little iffy. So I have to be real honest with you guys, and I'll tell you, you know, if somebody says, well, what about this? I'll sort of give you my current view of it. But I don't have this one locked down yet. I'm thinking this may actually go to the grave as one of those question marks in the margin of my Bible that I'll ask God when I get to heaven. I recommend you do that. If there's something you don't, put a question mark, and then when you meet God, just open your Bible up and find the question marks. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. You don't take anything with you to the grave except your Bible, because gosh darn it, you've marked it up your whole life, and it has all these question marks. Okay, let's take our break, and then we'll see what the Son did and what the Holy Spirit does on that. Yeah.
Can you turn the air down?
Oh, I sure will. Well, and I think everybody has to. Everybody has to. I don't think any of the camps don't believe in that. Okay, Mac and I have just solved it. Yeah, we worked through it there in the kitchen. Was it Luther used to always say the kitchen table talk? But it was always there. It was always there in the kitchen, you know. Or actually, in Luther's case, it was. In Luther's case, it was I think the beer hall. No offense to Lutherans in the room, but. He was German. Yeah. No offense to Germans either.
I always like what Dr. McVernon McKee said. He said, I believe in predestination, but I also believe in whosoever will.
Yeah. That's a good way to phrase it. I'm trying to think of who it was. Maybe it was a quote from R.C. Sproul. But the idea was that predestination and free will are both correct, and they both operate in parallel. Again, I'm still working through this stuff, and you know, what I was telling Mac, I'm very comfortable with what we'll see Paul say here in the next chapter, that we're saved by grace through faith. It's no work of our own, and that it's through Christ, and that we have a sovereign God who has worked all of this out, and it's all it's all set through Him. But sort of the particulars in and amongst all that, I'm still kind of bumbling around with. Actually, that is the sign of a healthy spiritual life, by the way. That's not part of what I'm supposed to teach here, but I'll tell you anyway. This is a secret. Don't tell anyone, especially those listening on the World Wide Web this evening. A healthy spiritual life is one that you're constantly seeking after the truth of what God has revealed. And the minute you stop, now, you stop at some point. I mean, we recognize that Jesus is God. He's Messiah. We recognize that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not a work. We recognize that there's some things that you don't keep questioning. If you're still questioning whether Jesus is God or not, you've got a big issue, okay? But once you get kind of the bedrocks in there, it's healthy for you to continue to question, to seek after truth. You know, everybody in the Bible does that. Paul is constantly doing that. He's writing to these churches so that they can, you know, he can teach them. You never get static. You know, you hear one really good sermon and you make those notes in your Bible on that passage, and 30 years later, that's still what that passage means to you. Well, that may be true, but I always tell people the two things that are important is to physically be spiritual. In other words, you know, take seriously the things that say, you know, flee sexual immorality, don't be drunk, don't, you know, don't harm your neighbor, you know, those things, physically how we live, but also intellectually, you know, seek after truth, but do it in a way where you're trying to validate what you believe. Don't just do something and don't validate it, you know, and then if you get something that you say, I'm unsure about that, be okay with that. You know, be okay with that. Still work through that. But always seek after the truth. And I think that makes a very healthy spiritual life, because then you don't get locked and loaded. You're not one of these people that, well, I'm the same spiritual person I was when I was 25, when I'm 60. Well, that's not very good, you know? Yes, I am. And I just let that secret out while I'm recording. John has a question, but we can only do it after the mic is turned off. So apparently it's really good. You guys may want to hang around for it. Okay, so we've determined that God has blessed us. He's blessed us by choosing us, and the result of that choice is we're predestined to sonship. That means that we're adopted. We are literally God's children, okay? It's not just a touchy-feely thing. Paul is using the terminology here. It's the same as if we adopted someone as parents, or if we were an adopted child. That's what Paul means there. We are as much God's children as God's own son. Okay, so that's what that is. Now, we move then into verse 6, and we start through 6. That's our transitional verse. Then we go into 7. This is what the Son has done. We've been redeemed through His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, the redemption is through the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the cross did. That's Paul is being very clear here. It's not that we suddenly, Jesus went first and now we can all go next if we do certain things. It's not that Jesus was just a really good example for us and we should be really good folks too. No, it says that what Paul is very clear here. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. The redemption is through the blood of Christ. It's not through our action, it's through the blood of Christ. Paul will, in chapter 2, tell us flat out, salvation has no work on our part. Okay? Paul's very clear. He says it twice in that chapter. So I have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins comes through the redemption by Christ, through the blood of Christ. Okay? And that is according to the riches of his grace. Okay? That this is not something that we've earned. This is not something that we do. It's not self-actualization. Okay? It is God's grace to us, redeeming us through the blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is a very Old Testament model. Okay? Remember, Paul was, he said, a Pharisee, a great Pharisee, right? Paul was a first century Jewish guy. And this is all very much in keeping with the idea of redemption, right? Sacrifice at the temple, the annual redemption on Yom Kippur, where for a year sins were forgiven, right? And then every year they had to do it over and over again. The author of Hebrews, not Paul, tells us that the good thing about Christ is that he does that sacrifice once, and then we'll say, he sits down. Right? He doesn't stand in the temple every year like the high priest did. And that Christ, and because of that, no more sacrifice remains. There is no need for further sacrifice for sins because, as Paul tells us here, it's that we've been redeemed through his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And then he said, he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So then what he's telling us here, okay, it's the redemption of Christ is now applied to us. Okay, it's applied to us individually, but I believe Paul is speaking in corporate terms here. He's talking about the church. And he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which Paul will discuss again at the beginning of chapter 3, okay, so in the disposition of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Here's this in Christ again. We're chosen in Christ. We're predestined to sonship in Christ. Here's this in Christ again. That phrase is used all throughout this section. Things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, to him. Okay, now here's another phrase similar to what we saw in verse 5. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here's this reiteration of what Paul said in 5, okay? Same word there, okay? But what's interesting here, do you guys have anything in verse 11, my translation says we have obtained an inheritance. Do you guys have anything different there in any... Okay. Yeah, do you have something?
It just says in whom also we have obtained.
Okay. That word there in the Greek is an interesting word, okay? It's from a word klerao, which means it has two meanings, right? It's like run. It has a couple meanings. But they're very close, unlike run, where run in pantyhose, run out of milk, and run a race are very different. In this one, the idea is that it's based on the idea of casting lots or betting or rolling dice. And so this inheritance that we have, you can understand it one of two ways. You can say that we have this inheritance, it fell to us by lot, by some sort of process of determining, right? Somehow out of this predestination thing. Or, and the other way they have this is instead of this idea of casting lots or rolling dice to do this, is that it's appointed by, you know, I've got a big pie and I've sliced up all these pieces and now I'm handing out the slices and you get the slice I've given you, right? God has this big pie and he's cut up all these slices and he gives, and your slice might be a little bit thinner than the slice might be a little, if I'm not cutting evenly, you know. And so this idea of, there's a randomness associated with this. Not randomness in that where it was somehow, boy, luck of the draw, I happened to hit the lotto ticket that week spiritually, but the idea that this appointment comes out of this idea of of God handing out or doling out these things. It's a really interesting word. If I were Paul, I wouldn't have used it. To me, it gives too much ambiguity. It's a word I'm not comfortable with being there. But apparently Paul and the Holy Spirit, who superintended Scripture, felt okay with it, so I got to live with it. But it's this idea that really we were appointed by lot. Okay? There's just some...
function in the Old
Testament. I know, but to our modern minds, I don't know any church... No, that is, see, because it's this has more to do with the process than choosing is just an overall term. This is sort of how the choosing went. In this case, how the predestining to an inheritance. My current view is that it means that we all have different levels of spiritual blessing. Our inheritance is that we're all of the same family. We're all God's children. But when the will is read, I might get a Volkswagen, you might get a minivan, and you might get a Mercedes. You know, that the inheritance might be different. I'm still not 100% comfortable with that either, so don't mark that down in ink anywhere. But it's just, this word is strange to me, why it's there, because it just has an ambiguity I'm not comfortable with.
There's variability in how he's gifted us here.
Well, and that's true. Right, and that's very true. But I think because this falls in Paul's big thesis statement, I expect a thesis statement to give me the big main points all locked down, and then I can unpack it later. And so anyway, that's just my own weirdness on that passage.
Could it also be, speaking back on what he said, you had mentioned early in the class about the rewards that were given, you know, that they're talking about the soul winner's crown and things,
right,
like crowns that we can earn, okay, you know, through our work here,
right,
in this life and whatnot. So maybe could that have some bearing on what you're trying to...
You know, it might be parallel. I think here, because it speaks of inheritance, it has more with what God has given us than what we've earned.
Okay.
But I think it's perfectly parallel. You know, John's point is well taken. Throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, they cast lots to determine God's will, right? When they had to fill the position for the next disciple, they cast lots.
Right.
And then they had their Urim and Thummim, the high priest had in the breastplate that he used. So they had all these devices. We don't do that nowadays, right? Yeah, that's what I was saying, that the New Testament even did that, right? Mm-hmm. Nowadays we don't, and I think there's a good reason. I mean, normally those things, that's really bordering on revelatory type activity, and nowadays we've got the Bible, we shouldn't be that missing God's will. I don't know any elder board that still casts lots to determine anything. You know, elder boards never get anything done anyway. I would hate to see it if they added that to it. Right, and so that was a common practice. So to Paul, I'm sure there was no ambiguity. Mm-hmm. But my little 21st century brain here in Southern California, that's a paradigm I'm not used to, right? I'm just not used to that. Yeah?
Does that have any bearing on our eternal position?
Well, our eternal position is that we have eternal life in the presence of God. And that's solidified with trusting in Christ.
But someone will have
here's an analogy. It's a very weak analogy. Don't beat me up for this, but we don't have any lawyers in the room tonight, so I'm okay on this one. It's like heaven is this big church, and you know, the really important folks, the apostles, right, the big guys, they're going to kind of be up there in the front, where they'll probably be up in the chairs up on the, you know, sitting around up on the front, up on the platform. A lot of us are just going to be kind of, you know, sort of middle pews, you know. Some of us are going to be in the very back pew. Some folks are going to be in church, but they're just going to be staying in the narthex. They're not even going to get a seat, but they're still going to be in church. And that's kind of the analogy, I think, of heaven, is that our inheritance is sort of, we're all in church together, right? And God's up there in the pulpit. But some of us may not be sitting up next to the pulpit. That's probably the apostles and prophets. That's what the New Testament says. Some of us may be, you know, for me, I'm just happy to be in the door, I'm pretty good with that. But I think some of us, you know, will be in different. That's kind of how I view that whole inheritance kind of thing. That there's not, y'all in church, but some of you just may have different positions.
Well, Paul talks about the two things, about the, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account
right.
for the deeds that were done in our body.
Right.
And then he also talked about how our works are going to be tried and tried by fire, and whatever is left after the fire will be, that's what the our reward will be. So And I forget which books those. I think it's in Ephesians or Rome. But anyway, whatever. But he does talk about those two events. You know about the we all. You know we won't stand before God for our sins because our sins are covered
right.
because of the blood of Christ. But we do have to give an account for the deeds that are done on our bodies at
right.
the judgment seat of Christ. And then our works there will be tried by fire. And then what's left. You know what isn't burned up. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
That would be our reward.
I think, and what you said there actually is exactly correct. Mm-hmm. But your final word, that's reward, as opposed to inheritance. Again, there really is a difference. Reward is what we earn.
Right.
You know, I'm not sitting at home, comfy on the couch, watching the Angel game with a little slice of pizza. I'm out here slaving to teach the Bible to you guys, mm-hmm. right? So I'm getting reward for that.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully. At least a slice of pizza in an eternal baseball game. But inheritance is what God is giving us by his own sovereign will. And it appears that that inheritance is not based on our action,
but it
may differ slightly
for
each person.
I thought also our inheritance is whatever Christ's inheritance will be.
It is. But
okay.
Paul seems here, again, and that's what's difficult about this particular passage for me is that it seems that the reward may not be exactly the same.
Oh.
That and it could be that Paul is talking again at corporate, that the reward that the church and believing Jews get in the church age is different portion of the inheritance than, let's say, what Israel got. That's also a viable way of looking at this. It's just, I don't have a handle on this.
Mm-hmm.
But we do know there's a reward. We do know there's, an inheritance. This inheritance, and it's part of, we've been predestined for the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. All of this is the sovereign work of God. Whether we get it or not, the important thing is everything in here is the sovereign work of God in Christ. Okay, that's foundational to what Paul is teaching here. Everything stems from that. We can discuss all the particulars, but this is done through God's sovereign will, through his own pleasure, through his goodwill, in Christ. Okay, then in 12 we have again our transitional verse, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So here we have again that transitional phrase or that marker that takes us into the final section. Some people make a big deal here that Paul shifts pronoun usage, okay? He goes from talking about that we first trusted, and then we have a lot of yous versus we. Some folks take that Paul is talking in this passage about Gentile believers versus Jewish believers. I'm not 100% comfortable with that. I think that it just Paul is changing pronouns in this section because he's changing pronouns. That's just how Paul wrote. I believe that in chapter 2, we'll see that Paul is specifically addressing Jewish believers and Gentile believers, because I believe that one of the problems in the church in Ephesus was that Gentile believers and Jewish believers were kind of bumping into each other, and they were, the one was, you know, the Jewish believers were saying, well, we're better because we were Jews first. And the Gentile believers are saying, no, get out of Dodge, man. We're all even here. You're not better just because you're Jewish. And I think Paul is addressing that in chapter 2. I don't think he's doing that here. Some folks think he is doing that here, but I don't. Okay, so now we go into the last two verses here then, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He ends it with the praise of his glory. So 14 ends this long sentence. This very last two verses, then, he says that the Holy Spirit, We talked about the work of the Father, talked about the work of the Son. Now, the Holy Spirit has two things here Paul's talking about. Number one, that it is he is sealing us, okay? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This word sealed is interesting, okay? Originally, hundreds of years before the New Testament was written, that word sealed was in the Greek vocabulary. And it literally meant to seal something, to put a lid on something. Remember, back in antiquity, if you sold olive oil or grain or whatever you sold, it had to be transported. And so you stuck it on the back of a donkey cart and it got hauled over to the next town. Well, you know, if it's olive oil or if it's grain or something and there's no lid on it, yes, it's going along the road. Dust is going to get in there, leaves if you go under a tree, you know. Some guy may come up and grab some of the grain and just take, right? So you had to seal the containers. And this word sealed, that's what it originally meant. It meant to literally seal something, to protect it with a covering. It was ancient Tupperware, okay? Now, the word then gradually started to take on also the meaning of protection. Because the function of putting a lid on something is to protect the contents. So then the word sealed still meant that you covered something, you know, you put a lid on it, but it also had more of an abstract idea of protection. So the thing now, when something is sealed, it means it's protected. Well, then the idea of protection took one more step. The idea of sealing now from being a lid to being the act of, you put the lid on to protect it, now it had to do with the authority of the person or the integrity of the product. In other words, I'm selling olive oil, and you live in the other town, two towns over, and you say, I need some of your olive oil, John. I say, okay, how much you need? You say, I need 10 gallons. Here you go. And I put together a 10-gallon bucket of olive oil. I put a lid on it to seal it, right? And I'm the lid there, actual lid, I've sealed it. That's to protect it, second meaning. And then I put my mark on there. I, John, the olive oil salesman, says that this is 10 gallons, and then I send it to you. You get it on the other end, right? You get the UPS truck pulls up in front of your little house there in Jerusalem. It says, here's your olive oil, lady, and puts that bucket there, and you look on it, and my seal is on there, my little signature, my little mark. You say, ah, then I know it's the guy I bought it from, and that it's 10 gallons, which is what I paid for. So now the sealing now starts to move the idea of the authority of the person who's sealing as a guarantee that's a sealed in product, right? So this, it's the same word though. So this same word has three shades of meaning. One, to physically put a lid on something. Two, to keep something, to protect it. And three, to be the integrity of that product, that it's the authority of the person. That mark is on that product. Does that make sense? You guys all say, okay. It's the same concept. A different concept then of the seals that are, you know, in Revelation they talk about, you know, who can open the seals, right? Those seals are, that's the authority, right? Because what those seals were probably some sort of wax that then, I'm sure you guys, if you have a little marker that used to be, you'd send an official proclamation from the king and he would put his little sign in the wax there, and then the person who read it, you know, would see that it was the king's official pronouncement because his sign was there. And that little signet ring was really important because only the king could have that, right? It was the same kind of thing. Same kind of thing here.
It also has to do with the authority of the person that can break it.
Correct, yes. And so in this case, I think what Paul is saying is the Holy Spirit is sealing us. I think Paul is really thinking of all three of those ideas in this word. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? Part of that's to protect us, right? We can't be demon-possessed, okay? Because we're believers. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can't be demon-possessed. I'm of the opinion that the devil can't go all Linda Blair on us either and make us all funky and distorted and nasty looking, because we're protected by the Holy Spirit. But also, we have the sign of God on us. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the sign of the authority of God, that we are His children. All through this, Paul has talked about how we're chosen, we're predestined in His Son. So the Holy Spirit is to protect us, but the Holy Spirit is also the mark that we are God's children. You know, it's our badge. You know, there's all the concern in the book of Revelation that you get the mark of the beast. Well, we have the mark of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The second thing the Holy Spirit does here, he's the guarantee of our inheritance. This word means exactly that. It's the down payment. It's the engagement ring that God has given us. You know, when I asked my wife to marry me, I gave her a ring that said, trust me, in 4 months, I'm going to show up at the church in a tux, and I'm going to say I do. I'm not going to skip town on you, okay? Now, marriage back at the first century was very different. That was a serious contract. The groom and the bride and the bride's dad, they all got together. They hammered out the contract. Then they drank a little wine at the end, you know, and it was a done deal, because usually it took 6 to 8, 12 months before the wedding happened, and so they had to make sure this was a legal binding contract. Nowadays we're a little bit looser on that stuff, but it's that. The Holy Spirit is our promise, it's our down payment, it's our engagement ring on those things that Paul talks about back here in verse 3. It's that spiritual blessing that God has done, that choosing, that predestined to adoption, that inheritance from over here in verse 11. All of that is what the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing. So if we're sitting around thinking, well, I don't know, this God thing isn't happening, he hadn't come back in 2,000 years, I'm kind of a little iffy on this, Paul says, wait a minute, it's okay. You have the Holy Spirit. That's God's promise to you that all this stuff is true and is going to take place. So the Holy Spirit has two functions. He seals and protects us. He's this God's sign that he's we're his children, but it's also our down payment, our promise that all this stuff that God has promised to us is actually going to be ours. Okay? So what Paul does in this one long, long sentence from verse 3 through 14 is says that God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. He's done that in the manner he's chosen us. That choosing is in Christ. He's predestined us to adoption as his children. So the work of the Father is to call us and to set us up to choose us as his people sovereignly through his good pleasure in Christ. The work of the Son is to redeem us in his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and to assure that inheritance that we have, that we are predestined and chosen for. And then the Holy Spirit is to seal and protect us and to be our guarantee that that inheritance is going to be there for us as we get through this process. That's what's going on in this one long sentence. Next week we'll look at Paul's closing in chapter 1 here, his prayer that he has for the Ephesians. Any questions on stuff?
Jesus is what?
The Son redeems us for the forgiveness of sins, and is the guarantee that we know we've attained our inheritance through Him, through the Son in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit is the sign, our down payment, our engagement ring.
The Son is our inheritance.
The inheritance is in the Son. The redemption comes from Him. The Son is the He's a fullness of times. He gathered together all one thing in Christ, both of which heaven and earth. So everything is in Christ. Okay, then I will see everybody next week. Let's see. We were able to eliminate about 5 people last week. Next week I expect just to see John. Maybe. Okay. We'll see.
See,
I can just drive people out of here so easy.